Man, how good is that truth? So here's my hope today. If you all were paying attention, man, I sound really loud. Am I too loud? Am I good? Okay. I'm just not used to microphones. Sorry, y'all. If you think about what was just said, he makes a statement, you're as safe now as you will be in heaven one day. The difference is, in heaven, you'll be without sin. So like, that truth, that encouraging truth is what I want to try to dig into with you all today. So I know it's early. Try to tune in. I'm fallen and pretty broken, and I'm not that great at teaching. But if you'll tune in and like pay attention, I think we might be able to get into something that'll make us all really happy this morning. So let's shoot for that, all right? So let's start off. If you would, could you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? I don't usually make you all pull your Bibles. But I want the text to be there in front of you so you can refer back to it as we mull over this text today. So in Ephesians 2, and I'm going to reread the passage here real quick. In verses 1 through 6, we get a picture of our salvation. And it goes like this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm going to pause there for a second. Picture that in your head as section number one. Okay? Now comes the middle section. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, so there's the middle section, and then here's the outcome. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you think about what's being said here, I tried to help you mentally picture like three sections. Verses 1 through 3, the outcome is we're all dead meat, right? The solution is found in 5 and 6. God saves us. And in verse number 4, you see the reason for him saving us. And the reason is this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So let's go deep on these two phrases here, rich in mercy and love with which he loved us. So first of all, notice the word when it describes God as being rich in mercy. It says being. So God is described as being rich in mercy. So it's not God is becoming rich in mercy or like he warms up to us, but he's already there. He was rich in mercy before time began. And you see right after that, kind of the why around that. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us. So you all, I'm sure, have seen the scripture where it describes God is love. Out of his love, mercy flows. His love is directed towards us. So in other words, what I'm trying to hammer at is something that was called out in the book. God's not like restraining himself when he's merciful to us. It's not the same kind of mercy that I show to my kids when I am really frustrated with them and I don't lash out at them. He's actually just rich in mercy because he genuinely loves us. When he's showing mercy, he's being true to himself. So I was trying to think of an example to help us like picture this in human terms, but it's really hard because if you remember in the last couple weeks, we've learned that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and he's not like us. So finding a human example is tough, but bear with me here. I want to try to give you one. I tried to think of something that describes our identity. Okay, so we're saying that God's identity is tied up in his love and that flows out in mercy, right? So I've tried to think of something in human terms that would be kind of like our identity. We're made in the image of God, right? And so if you look at who God is in like Genesis 1, you see him create the universe out of the void. So he takes something disordered and makes it ordered, right? He makes structure and order and things like that. I think you can see that in everybody's natural bent. I hope this is true. Hopefully there's no one in here who disagrees with this. when you see how we prefer to have things like clean dishes over a dirty kitchen, right? Or a working car over a broken car, or health over sickness, or structure and order over chaos, which is like why not many of us are kindergarten teachers. And the ones who are like really good at structure and order. We are, as human beings by nature, we're willing to take on a decent amount of hardship to accomplish order over chaos, right? It's kind of part of who we are. It's a bad example that I'm giving you here because we all leave the dishes dirty sometimes, and sometimes the house is trashed and you don't clean it up. But don't you all feel more satisfied when the house is tidied, right? Like if you could, so if you could pay someone to do it, or not even pay, someone just comes in for free and cleans your house, wouldn't you feel better, right? Okay, so think of the way that that's kind of natural to who you are. God's kind of the same, not kind of, he's the same way. His identity is love. So giving sinners mercy is like as natural to him as the good feeling you get when your stuff is all in order, right? That's the best I could do with trying to tie it. Like his identity is love, and that's what he loves to do. So love and mercy are kind of abstract. In the chapter, Dane Ortlund gets into how do we actually see love and mercy play out in our day-to-day existence? So how does that help you when you're lonely or bored or frustrated, right? How does that come down to like day-to-day life? And he approaches it from two ways. One is he talks through our need for mercy. And then the second thing is he talks about how God embodies mercy. So first of all, let's talk about our need for mercy. You see it there, and I'm not going to reread the verses, but if you've got your Bibles open and can look at it and quickly skim, verses 1 through 3 describe our need for mercy, saying things like, we were dead in our sins. We followed the prince of the power of the air, which is a long-form way to say Satan. We carried out the desires of our body and mind, and were children of wrath. So this is you and me, like collectively in this room right now, you and I are just the worst. We're the worst kinds of people. I wanted to point out a couple things like really strongly here. It says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So we're not struggling. It's not like we need help. We're dead. Like, dead people can't improve how they act. You can't clean up if you're deceased. God needs to do much more than just like give us a helping hand to get our life back on track. He needs to resurrect us. We're gone. We're described as worldly, right? So it says, we followed the course of the world. So the way all things go, we were right on that path. We're destined to die. And we're even described as followers of Satan because we lived to satisfy the desires of our bodies and minds. So there's no thought of others, no thoughts of God. We lived in a continual state of, it's all about me, right? And so in just in case you're like sitting in here and you're like, man, that seems like that's too harsh of a description of me. Like I've grown up following the rules. I grew up in a Christian family. Like that seems a little harsh for where I'm at. Think of Paul. So let me approach it this way. For those of you who haven't been able to read all of Paul's letters, several times he describes himself as one who was perfect according to the law. When it came to religion, he followed all the rules exactly. And that was something like known of him. Like people would acknowledge that Paul was a great religious person. But then he also describes himself in the same boat in several places. And so the way that Dane Ortlund says you make sense out of Paul saying he was perfect with regards to the law, but yet still dead in his sins before he came to Christ, he says it like this, and I'm paraphrasing for clarity. The only way to make sense of Paul saying he was perfect, but also calling himself a follower of Satan, is to understand that we can vent our fleshly passions by either breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. But both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we are dead. And that hits home for me, right? Like, it doesn't matter if I sin real hard one day and then try to clean up my act the next day, or even if I find myself calling myself perfect according to the rules, I'm a dead man. And so we need God to be rich in mercy for us. We need to be resurrected. The other way that Dane Ortlund approaches this in chapter 19 is to look at how God embodies mercy. So God is spirit, and heavenly mercy may seem abstract, but what if you took God's heavenly mercy and made it tangible to where you could see and hear and touch God's mercy? The really fun thing about that is that's what the incarnation of Christ is. When God comes to the world in human flesh. So there's this quote from Richard Sibbes. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. Sorry if anybody's more learned than me and knows how to actually say that. But this guy named Richard Sibbes says, "Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature." So if you want to know what God's mercy looks like, you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we see through Christ what God's mercy looks like when it hits the ground. So you see Christ healing the sick. You see him weeping with people who've lost a loved one and then turning the corner and raising their loved ones from the dead. You see him overpowering the forces of evil. You see him dying for us instead of destroying us and then rising again. If you look at that last one in another way, this I thought was really cool by Dane Ortlund. God's mercy is invincible. So if we're thinking of God's mercy as something made tangible in Christ, then his mercy, when you take it from being spiritual and you make it physical, is invincible. So if Christ is the physical manifestation of God's mercy and he rose from the dead, then that says something about how God's mercy is not going to be shut down by anything, right? It's unstoppable. Nothing can stop his mercy, not even you. So a couple application points here. What if your life is awful? Which all of us have a touch of this, to differing degrees. We've been mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, taken advantage of, on and on. Maybe you carry pain every day of your life. When you look at your life, you may be tempted to think, if my life is evidence of God's mercy, then I'm not impressed. And Dane Ortlund says this, "The evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life, it's his life. He was mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned eternally in your place, and then perfectly and invincibly restored." If you believe in Christ, you become one with him. That's how Paul thinks of us. When we profess faith in Christ, he says we have unity with him, which means that as his life becomes your life, then there's nothing in your life that can keep him from restoring you perfectly one day, just like Jesus was when he rose from the dead. So God is rich in mercy, and that's really where we land in chapter 19. So moving forward to chapter 20, this is another chapter where, again, I think the driving force here in all three of the chapters we're reviewing this week is really for believers. And so chapter 20 is about this. This phrase here is, we can either live from the heart of Christ or we can live for the heart of Christ. So what I mean by that is, if you say that you're living from the heart of Christ, then you know without a shadow of a doubt that God smiles on you because his work is complete, right? So your daily, hourly, minute-by-minute existence is, hey, God loves me. He's smiling on me. I'm whole and complete in him. He sees Christ's righteousness in me. Or, as a believer, you may find yourself living for the heart of Christ, meaning you work every day and every hour hoping to earn his favor. So how many of you have had this thought along the lines of this? I'm a train wreck and I need to get my act together. God must be disappointed in me, right? Or, I'm going to participate in this church ministry thing because then I might be more pleasing to God. Anybody ever had that one? I've had that one. I'm guessing most everybody struggles with this, but I may be wrong. I know I struggle with that, right? I want to be part of God's work in some way, hoping that that kind of improves my position before Him. That's a temptation for me. But Scripture teaches us that we're made right with God based on what Christ has done, not on what we do. And if you read Galatians, you'll find actually to try to help the gospel is to lose the gospel. That's what Paul says. So if you've ever read Galatians, there's a point where Paul is like, I don't know if he was like actually screaming, but it seems like he's like yelling at you when you read the text. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you into, yeah, you've been there. So the point is, if you try to improve your standing with God by works, then you're just not believing the gospel. You're not internalizing the effectiveness of it for you. We tend to understand this at conversion, and then as we grow in our faith, we kind of like slip away from it. And we blindly operate out of this natural spirit, this legal spirit is what Dane Ortlund calls it. It just comes so natural to us. And what you'll find is as you try to like do stuff to support the gospel, it kind of kills your sense of Christ's heart for you. Because we begin to filter our sense of His love for us by how we perform spiritually, right? Have you experienced this? Like, I keep seeing head nods, and I feel good about that, right? I'm not the only one. As soon as you do it, then you mess up, and you're like, I'm a failure, you know? But the gospel was never performance-based. And that's the point of this chapter. Remember, we're dead. Dead people don't perform. God is the one who made us all alive in Christ. It's something received, never earned. And so I was trying to think of how to help you all internalize this. For me, and I'm being genuine with you all right now, I'm growing in this capacity. What I'm trying to get better at is like minute by minute, as I fail or as I succeed, remembering that this is the truth for me, that it's all finished. So like here are some examples, and I just tried to think of a wide swath of areas where you might find yourself being disappointed with yourself, okay, for those of you who are believers. So did you just yell at your kids? Well, in that moment, it's time to receive the grace of God, which is it's a contrary thought, right? Like most of us feel like we shouldn't go to God in that moment, but the truth is that's the moment where you need to remember it's finished for you, for you to like act out of His love for you. Did you just insult your loved one? It's another time to go receive the grace of God. Did you not read your Bible? Time to receive the grace of God. I mean, you can just go on and on. Did you drink too much? Did you look down on someone who's not as holy as you? Did you just yell at somebody in traffic? Did you just rest when you should have worked? Did you squander your time? Like, you can go on and on into any number of sins. The truth is God's mercy is not diminished for His people, even when they sin. That's what I'm trying to hammer home. So as you experience sin and disappointment, you run to God's mercy because it is finished for you, even if you're still failing at acting right. So we have to work to kill our sin. Continuing to live in sin with no fight against it, I would say, is evidence that you may not be redeemed. Like if you find yourself turning to sin and it doesn't even bother you a little bit, you need to be concerned about where you're at. But for those of us who are believers who find ourselves just so disappointed in ourselves, remember that the work of Christ's salvation was never dependent on how well you performed. So last thing on chapter 20, and I know I'm going a little longer today than I normally do. Dane Ortlund's example is like a vent in your car. So if you turn your heater on in the winter, say you forget to like open all the little air vents on your dash, or like for me and Jen, it's usually we accidentally put it on the floor and the car is freezing and you can't tell that it's warming up because it's not like blowing the hot air on you. Christ's love is kind of like that. It's like you had all the heaters on, but you shut the vents. So the heater's running, the warm air is there, but you're just not accessing it. You're not receiving it, right? What I want you all to do today walking out of here is open up the air vent, like receive Christ's love. He's offering it to us all freely. And that truth of His like gospel-saving work of us is true every day, minute by minute, for believers, just as it is at conversion. Okay, and then last chapter here. Could somebody turn to Romans 5, 6 through 11? Actually, I was going to have someone read it, but then the folks online will have no idea what we're doing. They'll just hear a blank spot in our recording here. So I'll go ahead and read it out loud, but if you can turn there and follow along with me. So here's what Romans 5, 6 through 11 says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This chapter is all about reassuring you that even in your sin, God's not going to cast you out as a believer. As Christians, our eyes have been opened to how sinful we are, right? So if you're a believer in this room, I want to make you show your hands, but don't worry about it. If you're a believer in this room, do you feel worse about your sin now, or did you feel worse about your sin when you first believed? Just think about that. Yeah. Like for me, I feel way worse about my sin now because I know the truth about God, and yet I still like turn to idols. I still turn away and try to serve myself. There's hope for us, though, from Scripture. If you look at Romans 5, 6 through 11, let me just ask you this question. Did Jesus die for us once we became strong? No. Lots of heads shaking no. Did he die for us once we started to overcome our sinfulness? Did he even meet us halfway? Or like, maybe we drove a quarter of the way and he drove the rest? No. God came all the way for us. God didn't meet us halfway. He didn't hold back, but he walked through the death that we deserved. And what was the purpose of him doing this? So someone read really loud, maybe so that my mic can pick it up. Someone read verse 8.
But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah. So do you see the purpose that's described there? It's in the death of Christ for sinners, God intends to put his love for us beyond question. He shows us his love. There's a passage in 1 John 4:16 that says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So God put forward his love to be observed by us through Christ coming and dying for us while we were still sinners. That's the greatest news in the history of the world. But this isn't even Paul's main point here. Paul's main point is to go even further and say, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So here's how Dane Ortlund paraphrases this. You ready? I thought this was really good. Paul raises Christ's past work to drive home this point. If God did that back then, when you were so screwy and had zero interest in him, then what are you worried about now? He loved us in our mess then. He'll love us in our mess now. Think about this. If he drew near to us when we hated him, will he remain distant from us now that we love him and want to please him? Right? Even in our failures? Now that we have a hope of pleasing him, is he going to abandon us? So, of course, we want to repent of our sin, but we need to reject that whisper that God's heart has grown a little bit colder to us. Our sinfulness does not fluster God at all. His mercy is more, right? So that's what I have written down on paper. I do want to spend the rest of the class grouping up like we normally do and going through a few questions. So let's go ahead and break up and gather into small groups. We've got 20 minutes here, and I think we've got, four questions. So if you can do some simple math. Kevin, how many is that turn out to be? How many minutes per question?
Five.
Good job. Okay, so we got 5 minutes per question. If you want to race into groups, I'll give you like 10 minutes for the first slide, 10 minutes for the second, and then we can close in prayer.